The words of the verse 12 will be our text today. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till He come and rain righteousness upon you. It is time to seek the Lord. With rustic simplicity, the prophet Hosea calls upon the people of Israel with these words to turn from their sins and seek God. There really is, therefore, a very simple theme in the passage. It is a call to repentance. It is a call to forsake sin, to seek righteousness, to seek God. And using very simple agricultural metaphors, he sets before the people, almost in the form of a parable, the revelation of the mind of God, the revelation of God's mind in relation to their sin, setting before them the will of God for their salvation. And so the prophet, very simply, in that rustic, simplistic fashion, calls upon them to plow, to sow, and to enter into the harvest of repentance and seeking God. Spiritually, the land of Israel was in a desperate state at this point. We don't need to go very far in the scripture to find some of the symptoms of the spiritual malaise that was destroying the land. One very telling symptom that is referred to in this chapter comes out in two names that are used of the one place. In the verse 5, you have a reference to the calves of Beth-Aven. Then in the verse 15, you have a reference to the name Bethel. But it's the same place that is in view. Bethel, the house of God. Bethel, the place where God had met Jacob in that marvelous revelation, in that vision that God gave Jacob of the ladder that reached from earth to heaven. A wonderful illustration of the gospel and of the work of the Lord Jesus, the only mediator between God and men. But when the kingdom divided, you'll know that Jeroboam had set up the golden calves in the land, and one of the calves, one of the idols, was set up in Bethel. The house of God became a center of idolatry, the center of wicked perversion of God's ways, and so it continued right down now until Hosea's time, and indeed until the time of the captivity of the northern kingdom, which followed not that long after Hosea's ministry. But in becoming a center of idolatry, Bethel had become, in the eyes of God, Beth-Aven, which literally means the house of iniquity, the house of rebellion, the house of sin. The same place, two different names, indicating the tremendous transformation that had occurred in the nation. So that in Hosea's time, what had been the house of God in former times is now the house of iniquity, the house of vileness, the house of idolatry. The land had become filled with idols and with altars. Verse 1 tells us that in response to the goodness of God and the mercy of God, the people had diverted that praise that was legitimately due to Jehovah and bestowed it upon false gods. That's what verse 1 means. According to the multitude of His fruit, He hath increased the altars. God blessed the land with fruitfulness. There was bounty, there was harvest after harvest, and instead of thanking God and being directed to worship God and turn to Him by His goodness, as Paul put it, the goodness of God leadeth to repentance. But instead of turning to the Lord, they were encouraged by that goodness. The wickedness of their own heart in response to that goodness encouraged them to multiply idols and altars and idolatry in the land. And the prophet makes this point twice over in verse 1, According to the multitude of his fruit, he hath increased the altars. According to the goodness of his land, the same ideas in view. The land had prospered. The goodness of God in a material way had been demonstrated abundantly and repeatedly, and wickedly and perversely. Such was the ignorance of God and the darkness that had descended upon the hearts of men in the nation, that instead of being driven to the Lord, they used these things as an excuse and a reason to further their practices of idolatry and sin and rebellion against God. That's nothing strange. That's how man's heart works. God has given to wicked men today much in goodness and grace. He makes his sun to shine upon the just and the unjust. He gives even the most abominably wicked privileges and blessings, giving them good things. And yet such is the pride and the arrogance and the wickedness and the depravity of the human heart that those good things are turned to a wicked end and are used by the ungodly to further their rebellion against God and to pursue a course of sin. So it was in Hosea's day, so it is in our day. And if you're in this meeting today without Christ, you're not saved at this point. You have to say, no, I'm still a sinner. That's how you're living. You're abusing the goodness of God. You're using the breath that God has given you to curse him. You're using the material blessings that he has given to further your sin and to further your defiance and rebellion against God. That's how the human heart works. To that people, Hosea now issues the call to repent. I don't know whether you know it or not, but you know what the name Hosea means. It's one of the Old Testament forms of the Savior's name. It means Savior. Jehovah saves. Very similar to the Hebrew name Joshua, related to the Greek name Jesus. Here's a plea from the Savior, coming through a human instrument, coming through an Old Testament prophet, but one identified even by, in a sense, by the Savior's name. And he issues this call to repent. Sow to yourselves in righteousness. Reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, till he come and rain righteousness upon you. God still offered mercy, even to these wicked, impenitent, idolatrous sinners. He extended to them the prospect of forgiveness. To use Hosea's picture, if they would reap, or if they would plow and sow, they would reap mercy. In chapter 13, in the verse 9, memorable words indeed. The Lord speaks again to the nation. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. Here is a display of the mercy of God, as he urges upon the wicked repentance, that they might obtain mercy. I want us just to look at this text then. And first of all, we're going to think about the work of repentance. We're going to think of how Hosea describes repentance here in this text. He uses three very simple statements to outline to the minds of the people who heard him what God required of them as sinners. What does God require of sinners? You have divine requirements spoken of here. Hosea publishes in the name of God to those who are living in sin and wickedness. Here is what God requires. What God requires of man today. Here's what God requires of the sinner. Here are the terms that God lays down for the wicked. And as we look at them, we shall learn, I trust, what true biblical repentance is. In the first place, it is a plowing. It is a plowing. Break up your fallow ground. He's using a very simple agricultural picture familiar enough to those of his audience, and familiar enough to us today. The plowing up of the ground in preparation to sow the seed in order that there might be a harvest. It's part of the preparation work that must be done. And the reference in the picture is to contrition of heart, a brokenness of heart, a breaking up of the heart, a softening of the heart. We could, and you'll see how the terms really are related, we could speak of God's requirement to cultivate a heart and a mind
that is soft and tender toward the things of God. Not hard and impervious, but cultivated, plowed, broken up in order to be receptive to the seed, in order to be receptive to the Word of God. The hearts of the people were hard. They were filled with wickedness. It was like ground filled with rocks and stones. It was like ground that had been left neglected to bring forth only weeds and that which was noxious and poisonous. It's time to plow it up. It's time to break up the heart, the prophet is saying. It's time to apply the plowshare in order to produce a heart that will be fertile and receptive to the things of God. Every hindrance to grace, every obstacle to holiness, everything that is of sin, therefore, is to be broken up and plowed up. Now when Hosea preaches this message, indeed if we were to say, when he takes this text and he preaches upon it, he's not preaching a new truth. He's not even using new words, because he's echoing the words of a prophet before him. If you go back to the book of Jeremiah chapter 4, you'll find that Jeremiah used identical terminology. Jeremiah chapter 4, and we're at the verse 3. For thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground, and sow not among thorns. Circumcise to the Lord yourselves to the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now in Jeremiah's message on this same subject, using this same language, he gives us a little more insight into what exactly is being meant. There is to be a plowing up of the thorns, a removing of the thorns. No good sowing among thorns. The thorns, the Savior tells us, will choke the seed. There is to be a removing of the thorns, a setting aside of those things that will be a hindrance to the working of grace in the life. There is to be the removing from the heart of sin and wickedness. But Jeremiah tells us something more. Taking the picture of plowing, the cutting of the earth, he takes it to a new and a different dimension when he speaks of the circumcision of the heart. Circumcision of the heart. Old Testament description of regeneration. It is an Old Testament description, and it is the spiritual significance of the external ritual of physical circumcision that was instituted in the Old Testament for the nation of Israel. That was the significance of it. There needed to be a circumcising of the heart, a circumcising of the ear. There needed to be a new creature, a new heart. This is what the prophet is urging when he's speaking about plowing up the heart. When he's speaking here of plowing up the fallow ground, he is essentially saying that God requires the sinner to work and to labor so as to produce a new heart. To produce a heart very like that which the Lord Jesus described, indeed identical to that which the Lord Jesus described in his parable in Luke 13, in the parable of the sower. Luke chapter 8 and the verse 15. You remember how he had spoken of the different types of ground? We had the wayside which was hard. It hadn't been broken up. And the seed of truth had no effect there. There was no salvation. There was the rocky ground where there was only a minimal covering of earth. And the seed brought forth no lasting fruit there, only a temporary faith, a temporary reform that wasn't real Christianity. Then there was the thorny ground where the seed was sown, but there'd been no plowing there either. And the seed was fruitless. It didn't produce life. It didn't produce a harvest because the thorns grew up. But then we're told in verse 15 of the ground, representing the kind of sinner that is saved by the grace of God and brings forth fruit unto everlasting life. In the verse 15 of Luke 8, but that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. Now remember, he's describing here sinners that are converted, sinners that are saved. He's speaking therefore of those typified by this ground that has been plowed up, that has been broken up, that has been prepared to receive the seed. And it's representative of an honest and good heart. Where do you find such a heart among sinners? You don't. You don't. At least not by the sinner's own production. But God is setting before us today in these words, sets before us in the Scripture, the requirements that God has for the sinner. You need to plow the heart. If you're ever going to be saved, you need to prepare your heart. You need to break it up. You need to deal with sin. You need to deal with the thorns. You need to deal with the rocks. You need to make that heart fertile and ready and receptive to the Word of God. That's the duty. To borrow Jeremiah's words, you need to circumcise the heart. You need to produce a new heart. You need to produce a heart that is honest and sincere and good according to the words of the Lord Jesus. That's what you need if you're ever to be saved. But you see, when the sinner begins to attend to the commands of God and begins to plow, we'll very soon realize, I can't produce that kind of heart. Even though it is my duty, even though this is what is required of me in order to be saved, I cannot produce such a heart. And very soon the sinner will realize that in order to attend the commands of God, he must cry upon God for mercy and cry for a new heart. Pray, O God, I cannot circumcise the heart. I cannot break this hard heart of mine. I cannot plow up my heart and remove sin. I cannot plow out the roots of pride and the thorns of worldliness. I cannot plow them out. O God, give me a new heart. Is that not what the Lord has promised to do? Promised to do for these very people that Hosea is preaching to over in the prophecy of Ezekiel, chapter 36. It's not so long ago we looked at this passage. Verse 26, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I'll give you a soft heart. I'll give you a broken heart. I'll give you a heart that's tender to the things of God and to the truth of God. Hosea calls upon these men to begin plowing, knowing that as they respond in obedience to the command of God, they will very soon realize the extent of sin in their heart. They will soon realize the awful plowing work that needs to be done, the breaking that needs to be done, and realize it's beyond my power to do. The Lord must work. It's a very interesting word that is used here for breaking up the ground. Actually, it's repeated in the statement, break up your fallow ground. If we were to give it the literal significance, it's just break up your broken up ground. There's a lesson to learn in that. What has been plowed has to be plowed again, and again and again and again and again. There has to be a continual breaking up. The heart grows hard, but we must plow again and again and again in order to be fruitful, in order to be holy. There's a lesson for the Christian as well as for the sinner. You don't ever stop plowing. You don't ever stop turning from sin. You don't ever stop taking the plowshare of truth to your heart and breaking it up. There's so much hardness remaining in our heart. Our hearts harden again so easily. Ground that is plowed will soon need plowed again if it's neglected. It's an exercise to be repeated. But when the prophet speaks, for example, in verse 13 of plowing wickedness, he uses a different verb entirely there for plowing, which has the sense simply of cutting the earth. When he speaks in verse 12 of breaking up the fallow ground, as I have often indicated, many of the words in the Old Testament, Hebrew, have a picture associated with it. And strangely enough, here is a word that in another form is translated most often in Scripture by the word lamp or candle or light. And the verb from which it comes means to shine.
or to gleam. And the idea in it is, how it gets to the concept of ploughing, is sometimes when the earth is ploughed, and those of you who have seen it will maybe recognize this, there is a shining on the earth, perhaps through moisture, perhaps even as the ploughshare passed over it and polished it a little, there is a reflection of the light. The shining of the ploughed field. That's what's in view here. But you know, there's a wonderful spiritual lesson I feel in that too. Because the heart that is ploughed up begins to shine. Begins to reflect the light of heaven. There is a turning from sin. A turning from the things of the earth. And a feeble, it's a feeble reflection to be sure. But a feeble reflection of heaven. As the heart is broken up and turned over. And there is the reflection of heaven upon the earth. That's the picture that Hosea uses here. This is what he calls upon the wicked to do. Plough up your heart so that in some sense your earthy heart would come to reflect the light of God, the light of glory. But he uses another term here. He speaks of sowing. Again, he still is speaking of the concept of repentance. There's ploughing, a breaking up of the heart, but there's a sowing to be done as well. Because true repentance is more than a mere turning from sin. It's more than a trying to root up and to break up the heart and to take out the rocks and the thorns. True repentance is more than that. It is not only a turning from sin, it is a turning to that which is right and good. It is a turning to God to put your hand, instead of putting it to sin, to put it to right, to put it to that which is godly, to put it to that which is righteous and that which is holy. There is a desire not only to remove that which is displeasing to God, but a desire now to take up that which is pleasing to Him. Just as there had been a sowing in wickedness. He speaks of that in the very next verse. So there must now be a sowing in righteousness. Look at Isaiah chapter 1, the verse 16. Isaiah 1 and the verse 16. A different picture now is in view, but it's the same lesson that's being taught. We're using a different metaphor, but the same spiritual truth. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. There's the ploughing. Here's the sowing. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. And judgment there, as you will know, simply means do what God commands. That's what you're to seek to do. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. And if we were to set in Hosea's main points into this passage, verse 16 is the plowing, verse 17 is the sowing, verse 18 is the reaping. There you have it. Different language. Different picture. Same thought. Daniel chapter 4. The verse 27. You have Daniel speaking to King Nebuchadnezzar. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee. Break off thy sins. There's ploughing. By righteousness. There's the sowing. And thine iniquities. Break them off. There's the ploughing. By showing mercy to the poor. There's the sowing. If it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility or of thy peace. Matthew chapter 3, the verse 8, you have the words of John the Baptist to the Pharisees, urging them to repent and to bring forth fruits meet for or evidence of repentance. Not only putting away sin, but the positive demonstration of a desire to do that which is right in the sight of God. It's what Paul described in Galatians 6, and we'll turn to this a little later. Sowing to the Spirit. Doing that which is right. This is what the command of God to the sinner is. Plough. Forsake sin. Learn to do well. It's time to sow to yourselves in righteousness. This is the repentance that God urges upon the wicked. You must break up the heart. You need a new heart. You must turn to do that which pleases God. You need a new heart. Then there is to be the seeking of the Lord in verse 12. Sow to yourselves in righteousness. Reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground. For it is time to seek the Lord. This is what he's speaking of.
this plowing, this sowing, it's a seeking of God. Repentance is, as Paul tells us in Acts 20:21, repentance is toward God. Repentance brings a man to deal with God. Repentance is not just some state of mind or state of heart that doesn't really concern anybody but ourselves. Repentance is not sorrow over sin that is merely centered in our own heart and mind. There are so many that are sorry over their sin simply because of the misery and the mess that it has brought them into. But that's not repentance. Repentance is that which deals with God over sin. It's time to seek the Lord. You know, you learn as you look at the Scripture, you learn to have an appreciation and an increasing admiration of the wisdom and the glory of God and inspiration. Because when you read Hosea's words here, there is so much stated in such concise terminology. You seek the Lord, you'll know he's saying, seek Jehovah. Jehovah is God's personal name. To seek Jehovah means that you come to him to deal with him in personal terms. It's a personal God you're dealing with. You're not making confession of sin to a higher power, to some undefined, unnamed deity. You have to deal with Jehovah, the God of the Bible. That's what repentance is. It's dealing with Jehovah, the unchanging, eternal God, who is the I Am, who is ever the same, whose views of sin never change. You'll know that that's what Jehovah means. We have emphasized that often enough, coming simply from the Hebrew verb to be. The significance of the name Jehovah given to Moses, I am that I am, never changing. God's view of sin in Hosea's day is God's view of sin today. Here is what repentance is in Hosea's day. It's what repentance is now, because repentance has to deal with Jehovah, the unchanging God of eternity. When Hosea speaks here of seeking the Lord, he indicates again, like the breaking up of the fallow ground, it's not just a one-off thing. But rather, he uses a word here, again, it has a little picture in it, the idea of wearing a path. If you go outside the door and take a look across the lawn, you'll see a little path. Not where it should be, mind you, but it's there. And it's there because that's the common shortcut that many use as they cut through the property. And it's there because it's used frequently. But when you look at that little path, that is exactly the picture that's in the word that Hosea uses here of seeking the Lord. In other words, you wear a path to God's door because you are constantly on that path. That's what he means. True repentance is the beginning of a habitual seeking of God. Repentance is a turning to God to become the intimate of God, to become the friend of God, to become one who is constantly beating a path to the Lord's presence and to the Lord's door. That's what it means to seek the Lord. And seeking God in that fashion is a necessary component of repentance. Isaiah 55, the verse 6, again, they're well-known words. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near. Here's a seeking. But just notice the context that this seeking is set in. Verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Well, there's the plowing. Here are things to be put away. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Exactly the same scenario that Hosea is speaking of. A turning from sin, a seeking God, and the obtaining of mercy. We could turn to a number of references. For the sake of time, we'll only turn to the Gospel of Luke and the chapter 13, the verse 24. Here is the counsel of the Savior. It's a commentary in some sense upon Hosea's words. Hosea says, seek the Lord, beat a path to his door. Don't think that repentance and salvation will involve you just once in a lifetime, never to be repeated. looking to deal with God, strive to enter in at the straight gate, wrestle to enter in. Don't give up until you are in, the Lord is saying. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Hosea is urging the people to repent, to beat a path to God's door, and to come with such a heart and such a spirit to seek God that they will not give up until they have entered into the kingdom. And they're going to strive to enter, to seek and to find. To seek God is to come to Him, to be reconciled to Him through Christ. That's just what it means. To seek God is to find Him on the terms that He dictates. Christ is the only terms upon which sinners may come to meet with God and deal with Him. And the penitent who ploughs and who sows, as Hosea instructed here, will gladly seek God on his terms. You see, the sinner who says, no, I want to be saved, but I want to be saved on my terms, has still ploughing to do, has still sowing to do. The one whose heart is ploughed up, the one who has turned from sin and whom God will receive, is a sinner that takes God on God's terms. Doesn't try to renegotiate. Doesn't try to dictate their own terms. How many want to be saved on their terms? But Hosea indicates here, no, it's on God's terms. You seek the Lord, you'll find Him when you seek Him on His terms. But let's think of the timing of repentance. Because our attention is drawn to this point here. It is time to seek the Lord. It's time to plough, time to sow, time to turn. Why should Hosea issue such a call now? Why should he say at this point, this is the time to seek the Lord? He gives us one clue in the verse 9. O Israel, thou hast sinned from the days of Gibeah. They had engaged in sin for a long time. That's why it was time now to repent. Because for a long time they had willfully, wickedly pursued the path of sin away from God. You see, when Hosea refers here to the days of Gibeah, he is referring to an incident that you can read about in Judges chapter 20. He is referring to a battle particularly against the city of Gibeah in the tribe of Benjamin that had occurred during the days of Phinehas, the son of Aaron, right back to the days of Joshua, right back to the days of their beginning of their sojourn in the land. And although it occurs in the, far as the record is concerned, at the end of the book of Judges, chronologically it's at the beginning of the period of the Judges. Right back to that point. 800 or more years now, the prophet is referring back. And he's saying the nation has pursued sin for a long time. It's time to repent. Oh, it's well past time to repent. But how true that is of every sinner, no matter how long or short their life to date has been. You have pursued sin for too long. It's time to repent. It's time to repent. There may also be a sense in which the prophet's words in the verse 9 indicates that their sin is even greater than the sin that had been committed by the men of Gibeah. There is a sense in which the words can be translated from that way, in that way. O Israel, thou hast sinned more than in the days of Gibeah. And both thoughts may well be in Hosea's words, indicating the length of time and indicating the severity of their sin. And because they had sinned and sinned seriously and sinned for a long time, it's now, it's time. It's time to repent. That's God's word to sinners. It's time to repent because the time of wrath was coming. Verse 2 and 3, you find the word now repeated.
Their heart is divided. Now shall they be found faulty. He shall break down their altars. He shall spoil their images. Now wrath is coming. Judgment is on its way. Now. Verse 3. Now they shall say, we have no king, because we feared not the Lord. Takes a little thought just to work out what's being said there. But it's evident that the statement relates to the loss of the king. And you'll find that referred to explicitly in the verse 15. In a morning shall the king of Israel utterly be cut off. The king of Samaria is going to be cut off like foam on the water. The king is going to be cut off. The kingdom is going to perish. And verse 3 envisages a people saying, now we have no king. In other words, the day of destruction is at hand. It will be but a moment, and the nation will have to say the kingdom is gone. The kingdom has fallen. Mind you, it didn't seem to trouble them very much, because they go on in verse 3. We have no king because we feared not the Lord. What then should a king do for us? It's the sort of a casual attitude to a reference to the judgment of God that makes a sinner say, oh yes, God's going to judge sin. So what? That's the attitude of verse 3. But God says it's coming. And whether sinners are careless about it or whether they aren't, doesn't alter the fact that judgment is on its way. And so the prophet pleads, turn. The kingdom would be broken. Verse 14 and 15, captivity. Verse 5 is coming. The land is going to be taken as a present to King Jareb, the king of Assyria. Verse 6, ruin and desolation. In verse 8, the thorn and the thistle shall come up on their altars, the places of former business and activity and even of worship would be invaded by thorns and thistles. The land would be desolate. This is the judgment of God, the captivity that is being referred to. They were even now, the nation, about to be bound by the Lord. Again, it's using an agricultural picture in verse 10 and 11. Going to bind Ephraim as a heifer to the yoke. It had been used to easy work treading out the corn. It was easy work, using the animal picture. And it was well rewarded work. And Ephraim had lived an easy, fattening life. They had been given harvest after harvest. The land had prospered. And it was an easy life. It was easy work. God says, I'm going to tie you now to a plow and you're going to plow a furrow. You and Judah are going to plow a furrow that you're not going to like to plow. But there's going to be no escape from it unless you repent. I'm going to make Ephraim to ride. I'm going to have to pull the cart, not the easy work of treading out the corn. Judah will plow, Jacob will break his clods. There's hard work coming. Here's labor coming. There's a yoke going to be placed by God upon the land. It's the yoke of captivity. And they would discover to their shame that the yoke of God was easy. But then placing themselves under the yoke of the idolater and under the yoke of the Assyrians, they would discover the labor of sin to be such a hard and a miserable thing. You see the words there in the verse 8. They shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. Those words appear twice in the New Testament. As the Lord Jesus speaks in Luke chapter 23 of the judgment that was coming on that nation for having rejected him. A judgment that Israel to this day still feels the consequences of. It's referred to again in Revelation 6 of that awful anguish that will fill the hearts of the wicked in the day when the Lamb is revealed and the great day of his wrath is come, and they shall cry to the rocks and the mountains to cover us, for the great day of his wrath has come. Here is a day of wrath and judgment. It's coming. It's coming to every sinner. There's a day coming when sinners, just as in Hosea's day, as in Christ's day, as in the future day that John depicted in Revelation 6, sinners in every age that reject God come to this point as they realize the wrath of God has fallen. It's time to repent because wrath is imminent. There's no telling when God will sovereignly deal in justice with sinners. He deals with the young. He deals with the old. He leaves some sinners to sin a lifetime. He deals with others in their youth. He deals with some more quickly than others at a time that pleases him. But long or short that the sinner's course has been, wrath is imminent. God will judge. The time to repent is now. But there's another reason why it's the time to repent, and that's because of the command of God. It's time to seek the Lord. This is God's command. He commands all men everywhere now to repent. Why should you repent if you're a sinner this morning? Why should you repent now? Because God has commanded. That's why. That's why you should obey now. Because it is the command of God. Let me very quickly in conclusion just leave you with these thoughts on the harvest that is reaped by the penitent. There is a harvest that the prophet speaks of here. There is a promised blessing to those who will repent and seek God. It's never a pointless exercise. It's never, even at this late stage, a pointless thing to repent and to seek God. The Lord says in Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 11 and 12. I don't think that's quite the right reference. It's Jeremiah 18, I think it's verse 7. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy. If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. In other words, at the very instant, the very second that wrath is about to fall, if there's repentance, the wrath will be stayed. Then again, down in verse 11, the prophet is sent to tell the man, behold, I frame evil against you and devise a device against you. Return ye now, everyone, from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. And they said, there is no hope. But we will walk after our own devices, and we will do everyone the imagination of his evil heart. When the sinner says it's too late, that's just another indication of disobedience. God says it's not. If the Lord is urging and speaking and saying, repent, there is hope. The men of Judah reacted to Jeremiah and said, there is no hope. We're just going to keep on sinning. The harvest that the prophet speaks of here is one of righteousness. You see, those who seek God with a penitent heart are justified. Until he come and rain righteousness upon you, there is a harvest of righteousness. A harvest of holiness, the sinner no longer under the wrath of God, but having the standing before God of righteousness and holiness. Instead of the life being barren and filled with thorns, there is now a broken up heart. The seed of holiness has been planted, germinated, and brings forth a harvest in the life. Striking that the prophet emphasizes here that while plowing and sowing are necessary to salvation, they are not its cause. Yes, the sinner must plow, the sinner must sow. But you see how he puts it here, until he come and rain righteousness upon you. If there is to be a harvest of righteousness, it will be God's work, not the sinner's. The sinner has a responsibility, has a duty, must plow, must sow. But it is not that plowing and sowing that produces justification, any more than it is the work of man to produce rain. And taking the picture from the farming scene, Hosea uses this language to indicate that it is God who must work. If there is to be a harvest of righteousness in the lives of these sinners, there is that life-giving water from heaven that is required. And it is only as the Holy Spirit comes, as the water of life upon the sinner, giving a new heart, giving and implanting a new creature, a new nature, that there is righteousness before God. It is the Holy Spirit who applies to our account the righteousness of Christ. He comes as the rain from heaven to give life, to give righteousness, to give holiness. The harvest of blessing that the sinner reaps, we are told here, is a harvest of mercy. Sow in righteousness, reap in mercy. It's the mercy of God. It's the mercy of God that is seen to be at work to produce righteousness and holiness in the lives of sinners. Not the sinner's own activity. It's an act of mercy. It's an act of grace. As God in mercy works in the hearts of the penitent to save them for Jesus' sake, to justify them, and to give them everlasting life. Repentance is necessary in order to be saved. But repentance is not the cause of salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. We never deserve to be saved in the sense that we can work by our repentance in order to be saved. We need the Lord to move. Has God worked in your heart? Have you known what it is in your soul to feel those raindrops from heaven? As the water of life, as the Holy Ghost Himself has come. Oh, you came to a point under the preaching of God's Word where you knew, I have to plow up my heart. And you began to deal with sin and you began to turn to the things of righteousness and the things that pleased God. But you soon learned, all this is only dead. As sure as the seed that is sown will remain dead, it will never produce anything. Until there's water. You realized, I am destined to remain dead and my works will remain dead until the Spirit of life quickens me and gives me new life. And you cried out to God to save you. And you reaped the harvest of mercy. If you're not saved this morning, do come to Christ. He is able to save all that come to God by Him. Let's bow in prayer.